Good evening. My name is Phil Donahue, and I've got Dr. Ford on the spot. We've got four categories of questions tonight, about 78 of them. A couple of health questions, questions on eschatology, last things, prophecy things, revelation, questions on church polity, and questions on, what was the fourth one? We had three. Health. Is there any particular area you would like to begin on? I have a question on prayer. Any particular area that sounds attractive to you? Eschatology, health,
church polity? Wherever you like, Roy.
All right. First question, then, is regarding your topic earlier. You were speaking of prayer. Does a person need to agonize in prayer and pray all night as Jesus did?
The answer is no, unless the Lord puts it so on your mind and heart you cannot but do it. In other words, agonizing in prayer is not something you decide to do, but it may be in some extreme situation that peace will only come to you as you are driven to a prayer of an intensity you've never known before. But you never say, well, tonight I'm going to agonize in prayer. Not ever. And as for all-night prayer sessions, usually, we know there are exceptions, our Saviour himself often found the most sweet relief by a complete night in fellowship with his Heavenly Father. But as a rule, the least words and the more meaning, the more Christian. And the more words and the less meaning, the more heathen. And God doesn't measure prayers geometrically by their length, but he measures them by their intensity. And you will never find, as you read in the Bible, as a general rule, a prayer that exceeds more than 5 or 6 verses. Our Saviour set an example in Gethsemane where he repeated short prayers often. That is the way a Christian prays. Short prayers, often. Anywhere, everywhere. But as a rule, everlasting prayer becomes everlasting twaddle, be it public or private. As a rule, there may be some extreme situations where the Lord moves upon us in a different way, but I am giving you a generalization from the weight of Scripture.
Another general question. What do you think of the New Age movement?
The New Age movement is not so much a school of thought as an army. It contains many schools. They are united in some things and opposed or different or distinctive in others. They are all looking for a loophole through which the supernatural can enter. Man is tired and weary of a naturalistic worldview. The human heart is bigger than the world. It craves something beyond what can be seen and felt and touched. So the New Age movement, by a variety of mechanisms, by a variety of philosophers, including things quite disparate like palmistry, spiritism, health approaches, and so on, tries to open windows to let in the supernatural. But because the New Age movement is not based on Scripture, all their presentations are a mixture of truth and error. Very often the error predominates.
A couple of health questions. Someone thinking of Dr. Martin. Why is diabetes such a severe disease? And why do people get gangrene?
Let me just briefly talk on that one and then go a little further afield. Diabetes, according to some researchers, is now the third cause of death. It's not usually statistically set forth that way, but the reason some researchers say the third cause is that diabetes triggers many other problems. Some of them terrible problems like blindness. That's an exceptional result, but it does happen. Other cases where the circulation is so impeded in the limbs, particularly the feet, that ulceration, suppuration sets in, and the result is usually, in such extreme cases, amputation. It had happened to Dr. Martin's two brothers. He faced a very strong likelihood it would have happened to him had he lived many more years. Diabetes was once thought to be a result of excessive carbohydrates and so on, particularly a refined form, Now it is thought that diabetes is a result of an excessively fatty diet. From the knowledge we now have from about 40 international health committees who are seeing the escalating costs, from the knowledge we have from those committees around the world, we know that the main cause of death in affluent countries is the excessive use of fats, either animal fats or processed fats. When oils are so heated and deodorized and chemicalized that you can see through them, and you buy these by the bottle all the time, these things are pure chemicals. They are probably a major cause of heart disease, diabetes, and a thousand other ills. So let me repeat. The main cause of death in affluent countries is the excessive use of fats, either as animal fats or refined bottled fats. We were meant to have the majority of our fats in their natural form, in avocados, in nuts. They're 10% of the little wheat berry or the oat berry, and so on. But once fats are processed, somehow the body has grave difficulty in handling them, and they are a major cause of death. Just think of a few statistics. In this country, it is estimated, an insurance company did a report on it just a few weeks ago, 75 million Americans now living will contract cancer. 75 million. That's one in every three people. 9/10 of it is preventable. For example, if you don't smoke, you've cut out a third of your likelihood to start with. If you don't smoke, you've cut out 33% of likelihood of cancer to start with. If you are careful of your nutrition, you've cut out between 30 and 50 extra percent. If you avoid processed foods and excessive use of animal products. Remember, most people in the world eat animal products very sparingly. It's only in the affluent countries, America, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, these countries, where animal products are used prodigally. The Bible doesn't forbid the use of animal products, but it always puts them in the category of emergency foods. They're all right as a garnish, but we have used them so excessively, and now we're paying a terrible price. Three out of every four Americans will die of heart disease or cancer. Three out of every four. They're terrible statistics. Over 75% of diseases are preventable. Let me give you a quick summary of preventive medicine. Think positively. It's not so much in some situations what you eat as what's eating you. If something's gnawing in your mind like an ulcer, you may soon get a stomach ulcer. What are you thinking? How are you thinking? Tremendously important. The Bible says a merry heart does good like a medicine. Think positively, think optimistically, think hopefully. Don't dwell on the negative. This is not to advocate Dr. Shuler's positive thinking in all its forms. All the positive thinking in the world wouldn't have saved John the Baptist from losing his head. But as a general rule, to think optimistically and hopefully and lovingly is health promoting. But to think angrily with depression, envy, jealousy, unsatisfied desire, worry, anxiety, all these are killers. All right, that's number one. Number two, what you breathe is more important than what you eat. If you can see what you're breathing, move out. Move out. Yeah, if you can see what you're breathing, move out. Tremendously important. Now when you come to nutrition, here's where most folks are making a very major mistake. I can give you in one sentence all the world knows about nutrition. In one sentence, here's the result of 20 centuries of research. Eat chiefly fresh, unprocessed foods of vegetable origin. Now notice what we've said. We haven't said you must be a vegetarian, though you'll probably live longer if you are. We have said eat chiefly. You can eat anything now and again. It's what you eat regularly you should be looking at. We're not saying you can't go to potlucks or you've got to stand in the corner and chew a carrot. But what are you regularly eating? You should eat mainly fresh. In other words, you should have vitamin C every day. It's the one vitamin that's very quickly lost. And you cannot store it. You must get it, and you get it in fresh foods. Foods that have been excessively cooked, that kills it off. So unless you eat fresh foods every day, you're almost certain to be deficient in vitamin C. And it's the greatest prophylactic the world knows, the greatest protection against disease the world knows is vitamin C. But you should get it primarily from diet, not from capsules. Primarily, there is a place for capsules. Eat chiefly fresh, so you get the vitamin C. Unprocessed. We now know that it is the refining of foods, the removing of fibre, that is a large contributor to heart disease, cancer, diabetes. So there's nothing wrong in eating an occasional slice of white bread, but remember, in general, the whiter the bread, the sooner you're dead. Eat chiefly fresh foods, unprocessed, because they have fibre in them. Once you've taken the fibre out, you're open to all the major cancers. Keep in mind, some cancers have a hereditary component, not always your habits. It might be your ancestors' habits. But that's a minority. It exists, it's a reality, but it's a minority. And also keep in mind, there's none of us perfectly healthy, and none of us are immune to sickness. In an imperfect world, however good your habits, you can still cop it. But you decrease the likelihood. It's like at casinos. They have changed the likelihood, the statistical likelihood of people winning, see? So that statistically the casinos win. Now you can do that with health. You can't guarantee it. You might take all the steps necessary and get run over by a car. You might take all the steps necessary and be poisoned by some food that you didn't know you were having. All sorts of possibilities. But do what you can, you slant the odds your way. So you eat chiefly fresh, unprocessed food, mainly of vegetable origin. Today there's a great fad about fish, but we're learning more and more that because a vast amount of fish lives in areas that are excessively polluted by toxic metals, mercury, cadmium and the like, it is possible to get in one meal as much of certain toxic metals as your body should absorb in a lifetime. A great deal of fish is caught in by sewerage areas of the great cities, so we have to exercise care even with fish. We're not saying that you must be a vegetarian. We are saying that nearer you get to the Edenic diet of fruits, nuts and grains, vegetables after fall, the better your health is likely to be. All right, we've touched on the head, we've gone to the lungs, we've gone to the stomach. Let's come down to the back of your feet. If you want to know how good your brains are, feel the back of your legs. If you have good, strong calves because you walk plenty, your brain and heart almost certainly is in good shape. If you are flabby at the back of your legs and you're tired after a 5-minute stroll, this computer on top may not last too long, nor will the ticker. The calves of your legs, the muscles in your legs, act like a second heart. They take the pressure off your heart. You reduce the likelihood of an early death by 50% if you do the equivalent of 5 miles walking a day. It doesn't have to be done all at once. You take half an hour in the morning, a little over half an hour at night, you've done it. You reduce the likelihood, a Harvard study showed recently, Dr. Paffenbarger, of an early death by 50%. The things we're talking about are not optional for Christians. They are not optional. The Bible says he that defiles the temple of God, and the word defile can be translated destroys. He that destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The 6th commandments for us too. Thou shalt not murder even yourself. Everything you do counts. The way you think, the way you eat, the way you walk, the way you make love. Everything you do counts. Everything you do affects you for good or evil. Every thought you think, every act you do is a sowing which you must reap. And the reaping is always more than the sowing. Always more. And there's always a gap in time, so you think you're doing fine. And then bingo, it hits. So all we're saying in a nutshell is all the major problems, diabetes, cancer, heart disease, you go through them, they're all traceable to the things we've hinted at. The nutritional errors that are so common in the affluent world. The sedentary nature. God said, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. If you don't sweat, don't eat. God said, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat. So if you don't sweat, don't eat. Have you ever noticed undertakers never bury anything that moves? Isn't that great? You know how to avoid the undertaker. Keep moving. Keep moving. You know, we use cars too much. More people get killed, not because they're run down by cars, but because they use cars instead of running. See? Right, Roy, we'll go ahead. By the way, that is documented in this book. And you really should have a glance at it if you don't own it. Just before Roy reads the next question, let me give you an idea of what's here. Because if we could afford it, we'd give you all a copy. It costs a fortune to produce a book of 850 pages. But we feel that something will be worth a fortune to you. Just let me read you a few of the chapter titles so you know what we've got here before Roy proceeds. Here are a few. Why settle for pain? 75 million people in this country suffer from recurring intense pain. 75 million. Most of it's avoidable. How healthy are you? Why do many Christians choose to be sick? Die young, as late as possible. Clues for health from the creation story. All you need to know about principles of health are found in the first chapters of the Bible. The secret of disease, the heart of preventive medicine. Then we've got a section on chasing Methuselah. Taking the dye out of diet. Meat eaters or wheat eaters. Cancer, heart disease and fats. The favourite among the seven deadly sins. The blood is the life or death. Dopey the dwarf. America's favourite poison. Do you know what that is? Coffee. You can escape with a cup or two. A lot of people can't stop at a cup or two. It's America's favourite poison. The cup that cheers and the pause that refreshes. Breaking the vicious cycle of alcoholism. Playing life's melody in the key of B natural. Those sheep keep coming and coming and coming. That's on insomnia. Mr. and Mrs. Four Eyes. How to avoid getting glasses too soon. Turning back the clock. How to avoid the advances of old age as long as possible. To test or not to test. Did you know that one out of every seven medical tests is erroneous? You get a false positive or a false negative. So if you get 20 tests, three of them will be wrong. You can be exposed to unnecessary medication that can ultimately kill you. Approximately 1 million people a year in this country die of hospital diseases, nosocomial diseases, diseases they didn't have when they went in. A hospital's like a war zone. Stay out of it as long as possible. It's a dangerous place. Iatrogenic diseases, nosocomial diseases are tremendously widespread. Thank God for good doctors. Thank God for good nurses. Thank God for good hospitals. But avoid all three as long as possible. Do your part. And then thank God they're around when you need them. One at a time, please. That deals with the weight problem. You ever notice there are no overweight animals in the wilds? No overweight animals in the wilds. Because they don't eat processed foods. Now, some people have a hormonal problem. Never try and judge other people. Some people have a hormonal problem. But that's the exception. The male midlife crisis. In this country, Europe, Australia, about one in every 2 to 3 men has a midlife crisis that can result in divorce between 30 and 45. This talks about that. Premenstrual syndrome. Jill has written several chapters on that. She's counseled about 1,000 women on this topic. Save some from suicide, others from divorce. She herself has known what it is to interview specialists in most of the continents of the world on the matter. She has written those chapters and done it very well. Then we have chapters on psychosomatic medicine. He who thinks he can. Why do we never learn? The only two religions in the world, that dreadful fatigue, the secret of energy. You can't do anything without energy. There's a chapter on how you can have abundance of it. Doing more by doing less. Are you a worrywart? Is loneliness your problem? And so on. Do have a look at it, folks, because we feel that the Lord is in this book and his providences is bringing it to pass. Its main value is it's gathered material from all over the world, from the best of sources, and from this book. Not just how to live long, how to live well. How to live well. Thank you, Roy.
We're getting him warmed up. One specific question on health. Can a person overdose on vitamin E?
Any of the vitamins that are associated with fats, you should use great care with. Water-soluble vitamins like B and C are not so great a problem, but any of those that are capable of being stored in the body, you should use care with. That includes vitamin E. As a matter of fact, mega vitamin therapy is still not established as a sound procedure. It may have a place, but it has not been demonstrated as being safe all round as yet. Many claims have been made for vitamin C, even in connection with AIDS. And it seems the most likely of the mega vitamin therapy to succeed. But it's not yet fully established, and as a rule, care should be exercised, especially with those vitamins that are not water-soluble. So you have less danger with C, you have less danger with B. But you have a problem once you get into A and E in particular, and also D. D is also dangerous in excess.
We'll change gear a little. What does it mean to take up thy cross and follow me?
It doesn't mean putting up with your rheumatism or your mother-in-law. It means choosing God's will when it clashes with yours. Go ahead, Roy.
The law is always a standard, but not a means of salvation. If we're no longer under the law, and the Sabbath is not going to be a test, why are we keeping it?
Anything that came into the world before the fall as part of human duty remains after the cross as part of human duty. Man is a creature who needs to work and who needs to rest and who needs to worship. So God made provision for all three before the fall in the Sabbath. So all those things that typified the remedy for sin met their fulfillment at the cross, and like the shadow running out when it meets the substance, they ceased. But the Sabbath is not in that category. Man will always be a worker, man will always be a rester, man will always be a worshipper. You just can't get rid of the Sabbath. Some people think that they can work 7 days a week. It doesn't work. Ultimately, they won't work at all. So the Sabbath is part of man's need. It was given to him in Eden. It was for the first man, and it is for the last man, and for all in between. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say for the Jew. The Bible says the woman was made for man. I'm sure both men and women agree that doesn't mean the woman was made just for the Jew. And when it says was made, it's talking about the time of creation. When it says the man, it means, and the Greek does say the man, it means Adam.
In regard to forgiving others who have wronged you, is there not a psychological danger of denying that you have been hurt? In seeking to be Christ-like, do we not forgive prematurely without dealing with the emotional wounds? Does this short-circuit God's ability to heal?
Now, that's an excellent question, and there's a lot of truth in what is implied there. We're not suggesting that when you deal with things that have been done against you is also finished with. We're not suggesting you should not take the initial steps that the Bible recommends. One of the hardest duties of the Christian life is the one encapsulated in the words, "Thou shalt by all means rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him." That's about the hardest duty I know in the Bible. Let me repeat it. Thou shalt by all means rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. That's a terrible obligation. And we need to pray very carefully as to how it should be done. Matthew 18 sets out the steps we should take if someone does something against us who is a church member, a believer. The question is correct, that you can act like a Pollyanna and thrust things back in sort of psychological depression that could be harmful. That's not what I'm thinking about. What a Christian does is this. He takes the steps of Matthew 18, but he refuses to nourish, to nurse, to concentrate upon, to worry concerning, to feel angry over ills that have been done to him. Why? Because he's not his own. She is not her own. We belong to God. So who was it done against, really? It was done against God. Well, he can care for it. He can care for it. You understand me? We're not our own. Anything done against us was done against God. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So a Christian has to keep many things in mind. They should also remember that many things that have hurt us were not really done vindictively. They were done out of ignorance. A great deal of sorrow is done. A great deal of harm is caused, not by people just being sheer nasty, but because people were ignorant. They didn't know. So a Christian looks the facts in the face. He acknowledges certain things are wrong, acknowledges he's been hurt by them, or she. You need never be ashamed about feeling hurt. That's what it is to be human. To be human is to be able to cry. If you can't cry, you're not human. So a Christian doesn't deny the facts, doesn't deny the hurt, doesn't deny the guilt, takes the steps that he's told to take. Matthew 18 sets them out. But having done that, that's it. Forget it. Don't nourish it. Don't nurse it. Don't dwell on it. Dear friends, you can't think of two things at the one time. If you're going to choose a bad thing, you're crowding out a good thing.
Personal question and church polity. Dear Dr. Ford, do you think that the core issue between you and the leaders of the General Conference of SDA is that you view the writings of Ellen White as inspirational and they as inspired?
That's a well-worded question. I think probably there's a lot of truth in the statement, though I may not have worded it that way. The General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists have trouble with me because I do not view the writings of Ellen White as infallible. And, of course, one reason I don't view them as infallible is because she denied that they were. And she wrote to people that had her books and said, "We have many things to learn and many, many to unlearn." She didn't say, "If you read the testimony through and through, that'll solve all that." She obviously meant that all of us, herself included, believed a lot of things that weren't so. She said, we have but the first gleamings of light that is to shine upon us. God sees our leading men have need of greater light. We have but the first glimpses of the truth that is to shine upon us. She was an honest woman, Ellen White. I believe, as Walter Martin said, she had a spiritual gift. I believe God used her. She certainly used the writings of other people, but every good writer I know has done the same. Brains are like peaches. They're meant to be picked. He that doesn't read will never be read, and he that doesn't quote will never be quoted. And he that doesn't use other people's brains shows he's got no brains of his own. She herself, in the only introduction she ever wrote, said she used other people's books, but didn't always give the source, because she didn't want people to think she was saying they were entirely authoritative in everything they wrote. Yes, there's a lot of truth in that. I disagree with the General Conference insofar as I believe this book, and this book only, is the sole infallible guide of truth and doctrine. Strangely enough, Ellen White believed the same thing.
Continuing in that vein, what do you think of the current movement to seek ordination of women for pastoral positions?
There is no question, but the New Testament is very clear on the spiritual equality of men and women. There's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Still, some of my friends would say, but there is a creation order that should be observed. And Paul does speak in some cases about that. But I think a number of the verses that are used against the ordination of women are misused. It is very clear from Scripture that women had the gift of prophecy. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that every woman that prays or prophesying with her head covered, so on. So here were women with the gift of prophecy. It's very clear that Euodia and Cynthia, mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, or is it 4? Chapter 4, I think it is. That these were lady Bible workers in the church of Philippi, whom Paul greatly commended. It seems clear that Phoebe was a deaconess of a church that took the epistle to the Romans from where Paul was in prison all the way over to that great metropolis of the Roman Empire. In the Gospels, you never find one woman speaking against Christ. Not ever. So women are given a very prominent place in the New Testament, even in purposes of ministry. The only dubious area, I would say, that scholars are not fully agreed on is this. Not whether women can preach and teach. That is clear cut. They can. Many of them are better preachers and better teachers than their masculine counterparts. That is clear. It's not whether women can minister. The Bible is very clear on that too. Even in Old Testament times, women like Deborah and so on did that. The only issue that remains is whether in situations where there are male and women leaders, responsibility, the buck, must stop at one sex or the other as it does in marriage. In marriage, the ultimate responsibility does belong to the husband. Not because he's the most important, he's not. Whoever controls the children most is the most important. But because you can't have two cooks, you can't have two captains on one ship, the economy of function demands that ultimate decisions be made by someone. And the Bible does ordain it should be the one who's going out to face the world all the time. By the man. So the only area of open to real dispute is in churches where there are both male and female leaders, whether there should be an ultimate responsibility that belongs to the male. But in the matter of ordination of women, I believe that women are in instances as truly called to gospel ministry as are men. I think that's a biblical position.
Church polity again. Two questions here, but it's one question, two parts. Do you think abortion is ethical? Do you think the church should have a decided policy on this issue? So there are the two parts of the question.
Well, this is a difficult area that has many ramifications. One thing is clear to me. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not kill. Abortion is not murder in the absolute sense because the motive is not usually that of hatred. You can't hate something you've never seen. Not as a rule. So abortion is difficult to murder in that sense. But the commandments always state the worst violation of the principle, and all other violations are included. Every one of the Ten Commandments that gives you a statement of the sin to be avoided gives the worst example. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. That condemns all violations of purity. Impure thinking, pornography, incest, child abuse, all of these things. But it names the worst, because in naming the worst, it has damned everything else, you see. And likewise with the sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder. That's the worst. But all sins against life are forbidden by that. To overwork and underrest. And I feel hypocritical in saying it because I, like everybody else, has made the mistake many times. Violates the commandment. Intemperance in eating and drinking, intemperance in worry, they violate that commandment. So when we look at abortion, it's not murder in the usual sense because the motive is different. It's not hatred that leads to destruction of life. But it is forbidden by the commandment to the extent it is reducing, cutting out life. What are we to say? That there's no case for abortion? I do not think we should say that. Obviously, there are cases where the mother's life is jeopardized. Many Christians feel that in cases of race, rape and incest, it is the right way to go. Not all Christians are agreed on that. The thing I think that unites most Christians is it is wrong to use abortion as the means of birth control. That is the thing that is very, very wrong. 1.5 million abortions a year is a terrible figure. And in most cases, it's there being used as a case of birth control. The subject is not yet closed, but most Christians who feel the sacredness of life and who believe that life begins at conception will always protest against the careless use of abortion, but not forbid a proper use where the mother's health is jeopardized, and it may be in certain other cases, such as rape and incest.
Should the church have a policy?
I believe the church should say something like that, but that may be a very egotistical statement to make.
Would you deal with the difference regarding salvation by accepting the gospel as opposed to rejecting the gospel? If Christ died for all, are all saved unless they reject him?
Sometimes people, in appealing to the world and trying to stress the magnanimity of God, use language like that. And I understand what they are saying. They are saying, in effect, the death of Christ was for all men. Legally, all men are saved. The guilt of all men has been rolled away. And that type of language is trying to get that across. But we have to look at some of the things that are implied. We have to consider the word reject, neglect, and accept. Are they saying, when they use that language, that to neglect it doesn't matter as long as it's not a rejection? But neglect becomes rejection, really. If you neglect something, you have rejected it, even though it was not your intention so to do. That's why the language of sheer rejection doesn't seem adequately to cover the facts, because it doesn't make provision for the fact that many people lose out in the kingdom of God by neglect, not by rejection. Neglect. And then when the Bible talks about salvation, it does seem to speak of the necessity of taking hold of Christ. In other words, here's our third term, accept. We've talked about reject, neglect, accept. So the Bible can say, he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The Bible has many, many statements of this nature. So there is truth to some degree in the position of people that use the word reject, because what they're trying to say is, look, Christ has made an end of your sin. If you hear it, you can't help but accept it, or if you are fully settled in evil, you'll reject it and be lost. But I think that's a bit too bald, considering all the scriptural evidence that many people neglect and the scriptural verbs that say there is a response. He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. There is something we do in response. Thank you, Lord.
How do you think he's doing? Is he doing all right? Raise your hand if you think he's doing all right. He's doing all right. He's dealt with health. He's dealt with the questions on church polity. He's dealt with some general questions on theology. Now we're shifting into the last category that we have here. Doesn't mean it's the last questions. We might have time for some from the floor. But we're moving into the area of eschatology and prophecy. There's a good batch of questions there. Some of them a little technical, a little difficult. So give us some time as we sort out what the question is. That'll take longer than Des's answer. But we'll take an easy one right now. Is there a rapture? If so, how does it happen? Do we sleep or do we see Jesus immediately? Several questions.
The only reason we're doing all right is you've been very kind in your questions. I could put in 1,000 questions here that I couldn't answer. So the only reason we're doing all right, you've been very kind in your questions. Is there a rapture? Yes, there's a rapture, but not a secret one. When the Bible speaks about the rapture, which just means the gathering up, it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the noisiest verse in the Bible. The voice of Michael shouting, graves opening, nothing secret about it. The Bible knows nothing about a secret rapture. But the rapture in the sense of the gathering up to Christ, that will happen visibly and audibly at the coming of Christ. Do we sleep or do we see Jesus immediately? Well, some will be awakened from sleep. Paul says in that same passage, we who are alive and remain shall not precede them that are asleep. And he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there will be some that come up from the graves and they will see Jesus coming. Others will be alive and see him coming. But there's no secret rapture in the Bible. That was exposed many years ago by a very famous scholar who lived in this area called George Eldon Ladd in a book called The Blessed Hope.
In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us that he will send angels to gather the tares or all of the stumbling blocks out of his kingdom before harvesting the righteous. Does this mean that he will come back after the tribulation period?
I think all it means is that in the last plagues that fall upon the earth, all those that don't have the shelter of Christ are blotted out by those destructions. So the only ones that are really going to be gathered up safely are the righteous, because either people will have died in those judgments or they're destroyed by the actual glory of the coming of Christ, as 2 Thessalonians sets forth. The Bible does not teach the dispensational views about a pre-tribulation rapture. This writer is assuming that there is a tribulation to come after which Jesus will come, and I think that is correct. That is the biblical teaching. There is a tribulation. Matthew 24 discusses it. Revelation 13 discusses it. And it's always a tribulation at the end time before the rapture. That is, before the coming of Jesus. So I agree with the writer, in effect, if I understand the question, that there is a latter-day tribulation and then Jesus will come at the close of it.
This is a technical one from Daniel. I'll read it and then give it to you. What is the meaning of the term appointed time of the end in Daniel 8:19 and the latter end of the indignation? Is this term the indignation referred to in Isaiah 10:5 and also spoken of by the minor prophets?
Thank you. The indignation is reference to God's judgment upon his people because of their apostasy. That's the one in Isaiah 10, and I think it's Daniel looking at the same thing. Daniel often uses the words of Isaiah, and this is one of the cases. The appointed time, the indignation, is referring to the last great crisis for Israel. And the New Testament applies the same language to the last great crisis for the church. So it's an expression that has two applications. It applied to the end days of the Jewish church under Antiochus Epiphanes when it was nearly wiped out, and applies to the last great tribulation for the Christian church, which will be yet to come immediately before our Lord's appearing, discussed in Revelation 13. So if you want to paraphrase it, you could just paraphrase it as the final crisis after God's refining judgments on his people, just before the end. That's what it's talking about.
Revelation 20, verse 10 in the New American Standard says, "The devil, the beast, and the false prophet are to be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and be tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "Others not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire." Does this mean they will be punished eternally, is the text?
Well, the next verse says, "This is the second death." Now, it's very hard to understand death as meaning life in misery. That's the very next verse. "This is the second death." Death is very final. Very final. You know, death is nature's warning to slow down. I'm reading to you from Isaiah 34 as regards the words forever. Here's a prophecy that was made about Edom. Isaiah 34, beginning at verse 9. "And the streets of Edom, the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into brimstone. Her land shall become burning pitch, night and day it will not be quenched. Its smoke will go up forever and ever." The Bible says that Sodom, Gomorrah, Edom, other nations, suffered from everlasting fire, forever and ever. Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? When the Bible talks of eternal judgment, does it mean a judgment that will take eternity? When the Bible talks of eternal salvation, does it mean a salvation that's going to go on through endless ages? No, no. The term everlasting, eternal, often means in its fruitage, in its results. And fire that burns forever and ever does not mean unending fire. It means that no human being can quench it till its work is done and its results go on into infinity. Its results.
Again from the New American Standard, what is the significance of the scripture in Revelation 20 verse 13? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. One, does this mean, does the sea represent something? And two, why didn't the sea have anybody to give up in the first resurrection?
When you come to the actual second coming of Christ, which is pictured in Revelation 19, you've come to the end of the use of the typical symbols of Revelation. There are still literary symbols used, but the use of Old Testament Jewish symbols that prefigured spiritual antitypes in the Christian age has ceased with the literal return of Jesus. In the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, those things represent spiritual things. When Jesus comes, wherever Jesus is, there is the literal. This is a literal sea, just as a literal 1,000 years. All it is saying that in connection with the last judgment, the dead arise from the sea and from the land. The same thing would have happened in connection with the first resurrection. It just doesn't go into detail on it. But the same thing would have happened there. So it means that really the sea. If it's the literal dead that are yielded up, it's the literal sea that does it. And there's no reason to doubt.